Let's open with prayer and then hit this last lesson. Loving God, thank you for the times we have shared as we have looked into your word, as we've looked over the last couple of years at how C.S. Lewis has affected our lives. We've looked at the lives of Christians who have touched us through their literature, through their work. We've looked at how we are to pray. We've looked at so many things that have helped us grow in our faith and come to a richer and deeper understanding of who you are and how we live to glorify you in this community here at the National Presbyterian Church. We pray tonight that as we close off this series on the marks of a vibrant church, that you will speak to each of us and make each of us willing to open our hearts and our wills and our minds to your Holy Spirit so that you can live and move and work among us to the glory of your holy name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we want to look at the seventh mark of a vibrant church. That is the sending church. You will recall, as we have said every time, that these marks of the church are taken from the passage in Acts 11 and the first three verses of Acts 13. In some ways, they are a little bit arbitrary, but they are helpful. So we have looked at how a church that is vibrant is evangelistic, it's accountable, it's nurturing, it's giving, it's all-encompassing. It embraces people of all ethnicities and socioeconomic backgrounds and status in life and levels of sin. Am I hearing an objection? I should be hearing an objection. Yes, exactly. Levels of sin. Because don't we just say, oh, well, I sin, but I'm not as bad as that person. And so thank you for at least reacting, because is that we do recognize that we are a community of wounded, sinful people, and we embrace other people who come in wounded and sinful and broken. And that we are also a worshiping community, and tonight we'll see that we are a sending community. Let me read again, as you have it there on the front page of your handout, the text that we've based this whole thing on, shamelessly borrowing the title and categories from John Huffman's sermon. Okay, hear the word of the Lord. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and they spoke the word to no one except Jews. But among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number became believers and turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. There's a whole lot of sending going on here before we even get to the last verse. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year they associated with the church and taught a great many people, and it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. At that time, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine over all the world, and this took place during the reign of Claudius. The disciples determined that according to their ability, each would send relief to the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending it to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the ruler, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and together sent them off. Okay? It's probably rather appropriate last three words for our last lesson here. Okay. So, what I want us to talk about tonight is, what does it mean that the church is a sending church? The church is gathered, first of all, and then it's sent into the world to bear witness to the transformative power of Jesus Christ. And there are always sort of two vectors in the life of the church, what I call the centrifugal church, the one that goes away from the center. It's always going outward. And there's the centripetal church, the one that's always heading in toward the center. And as you know, as a body, now, I actually did some research on centrifugal force, centripetal force, reactive centrifugal force, and looked at the formula there. And centripetal force is an instantaneous thing pushing pressure in toward the center as a body travels around an arc in a circle. And it's what keeps something going in a circle. It's a sort of a restraining force. There's a lot more to centrifugal and centripetal force in physics and math than I want to get into here. I just want us to get into the whole concept of moving out and moving in. So I just use the categories centrifugal and centripetal. Don't make more of the metaphor than is there, okay? In the centrifugal church, this is the church that moves away from the center. And in this case, we want to talk about the center being where we are gathered. Sometimes we talk about the center as being Jesus Christ, but right now we want to talk about the center as where we are gathered. So we see in this particular church in Antioch, they were gathered there, but then they sent Paul and Barnabas out for a mission. And so there is this sending. When we say we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, the apostolic word means the sent church. It also means an apostolic church that we hold on to the faith tradition of the apostles, but apostle means the sent one. The Greek word is apostello, which means to send. And it has more to do with sending people out with the message. We've taken it to mean the message itself, but it really is, when we talk about the apostolic tradition, but it really is also that message gets sent out. And so there should always be this dimension in the church that we do not gather with like-minded people to be comfortable with each other. That's the impulse of utopian communities, isn't it? The impulse of the utopian community is to gather yourself and kind of metaphorically or really build walls so that you can keep things safe and secure. My husband grew up in what was a failed utopian community, Zion, Illinois. And it was founded by an Australian faith healer who came to the North Shore of Chicago by way of San Francisco. And he secretly bought up all the property just north of Waukegan, right there on Lake Michigan, and laid out what was really a far-seeing kind of a community with broad boulevards, alleys behind, big lots. Every home was on a big lot, and alleys behind for, imagine this, 1901, so that service vehicles or horse-drawn service vehicles could get through and do what they needed to do without clogging up the main arteries. All of the streets had biblical names in alphabetical order. Except it changed when you got past Sheridan Road. Then it, you know, like here at Capitol Street, it goes 1, 2, 3, 4 one way and 1, 2, 3, 4 what went ABCD, ABCD. So Eunice was not next to Ezekiel where Dick grew up. Eunice was on the other side of the tracks and it's down in the industrial section of town. But they believed that the Lord was going to come within 100 years. And so they wanted to form a community where they could become more prepared for the coming of the Lord. And they formed this theocracy so that you had to be a member of the church in order to live in the town. You could not buy property. You just signed for a 99-year lease because you weren't going to need it for more than 99 years because the Lord was going to come. They did have to make some new financial arrangements when the 99 years passed. And you had to be, you could not work in any of the industries unless you were a member of the church. So everything was run by this general overseer, John Alexander Dowie. And so they were going to have this perfect Christian community, self-contained. Except the very first time they had elections, there was voter fraud. They brought the sin with them. So it's impossible from a human standpoint, if you have a doctrine of sin or even just a decent sense of human psychology, to think that you can gather people together in this close, perfect community. We know of the Brook Farm experiment in the Amana colonies. There is this impulse, let's make ourselves distinctive, and we will be who we will be, but we're not going to spread ourselves out. Now, there was one exception to this in the history of Zion. They decided at one point that they did need to be a missionary community. So they took all the resources of the church. They literally bankrupted the church by sending evangelists to New York City to knock on every single door to share the gospel with every citizen of New York City. And my question was, Chicago was already perfect? You know, you just couldn't have gone down the road to Chicago? But that was sort of a failed effort to reach out. They do, to this day, do have one or two missionary enterprises, which makes the church in that community the smallest denomination with a mission enterprise. But it was not until they gave up the idea of being a closed theocracy that they actually started thinking in terms of mission and outreach. But while they were thinking of wanting to be the perfect community, rather than the redeemed and witnessing community, they just sort of stagnated and they came close to withering on the vine. So, we are a sent church. We are not a perfect church. We don't form closed communities, but we are a community that gathers so that we can equip ourselves to go out into the world. We're going to get into the Great Commission in a little bit, where it talks about going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. What does that mean for us? In the 19th century, it meant one thing. Now we understand it in a slightly different way. So we go away from where we're gathered to take the gospel out into the world. That's the centrifugal church. But if all we did was move outward, what would the dangers to us be? What was that? We might collapse, and for a lot of reasons. If we no longer gathered, if we just came here and then just sent people out, there would be no center to come to. There would be no fellowship. There would be no tangible body of Christ there. What else might happen if all we did was just go out? You'd get lost. Exactly right. Because the further away you get from the church, remember all those other things that are marks of the vibrant church help you know your way in God's world. And know your way into your calling. And so if all you're doing is going out but not coming back, you'll get lost. Remember when we talked about this last week when we were talking about worshiping, and it applies here. Remember when Jesus tells the story about the man? He says, if you come and bring your offering and lay it at the altar and realize that someone has something against you, you need to go and make it right and then come back and offer your gift. In other words, when you're in worship, you will probably realize that something is wrong in the world. Either you're responsible for it or you're called to do something about it. And so you go out into the world. But if you go out into the world and just stay there, you will lose your spiritual compass. And so that's why Jesus says, go out, come back. Always come back. So that you can know who you are and what God has to do with you. Also, the sending may not be foreign mission. Think of the Apostle James. If you know your Bible, where did the Apostle James go? Jerusalem. He went real far away. The church starts in Jerusalem and he stays in Jerusalem because that's where God sent him. It's not always going far away. Okay, the centrifugal church. Then there's the centripetal church that we always need to head toward the center. In Acts 2:42, we read that it's almost a model of what the church should be like in its gathering in 2:42, where it says that day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home, ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And then it talks about how they would come into worship, they would go out into the community, and then they would pray, they would learn, and then they'd go out into the city. And so that's the model for us, that we are always in this balance between going out and coming in toward the gathering. Now, how does this work out? Well, what I want us to look at are the great commissions. My missiology professor used to say that he did not like it that the great commission in Matthew 28 was sort of elevated. He said he thinks that there is a commission embedded in every gospel. And we're going to look at each gospel, what I think is a commission in each gospel. He never bothered to tell us what those other commissions were. He said, I just want another name for, instead of the Great Commission. What are we going to call them? And I thought, why don't we just call them the Great Commissions? Just add an S. That's the easiest thing to do. So that's what I've decided to do, to call them the Great Commissions. So let's look first at the one we know the best, the Great Commission. This is the one that was elevated and led to that great missionary century under people like William Carey, who went out into the uttermost parts of the earth, the Moravian missionaries who went as servants of the gospel into unknown places. And they did it on the basis of this particular passage in Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Notice what happens here in this whole passage. First of all, they were gathered together in the place where God, where Jesus told them to go. Okay? So they're already gathered together as a community. What do you notice about that community? What does it say about these? Some worshiped and some doubted. So there is a mix. It's not a perfect congregation, but they have all obeyed Christ to go to the mountain and go to that place. So even with their doubts, they're obedient. To have doubts does not mean that that gives you free license for disobedience. Well, I'm not sure whether I believe this or not, so I'm just going to go do what I want to do. Notice they had doubts, but yet they were right where Jesus told them to be. I just find that a fascinating little tidbit buried that we kind of read over, don't we, when we're trying to get to the Great Commission part of this. And so Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. And then he transmits that on the basis of that authority. He says, now you, what? Go. But I got to tell you, folks, the imperative in the Greek is not there. It doesn't say go. It says, as you are going into the world, make disciples. The imperative is in the making disciples. So does that put a little bit of a different twist on this? Because what happens is we will tend to think that, well, that's just for missionaries. That's just the call for missionaries. But everybody is making their way in the world, aren't they? We're all going about someplace in the world. You're going to an office down on K Street. You're helping out as a legislative assistant on the Hill. You're in a classroom. You're active in a retirement community. You're raising kids. You're doing stuff as you're going about the world. And so as you are going, wherever it is that God has placed you, as you are going, that's when you are to make disciples. And so that's what our task is, to help people learn how to be followers of Jesus Christ. I've mentioned this before, but this is the right place to say it. Willie Abraham, professor of theology at Bright Divinity School at SMU, wrote a book, great book, called The Logic of Evangelism. And he said that the gospel was just gossiped throughout the Mediterranean basin. That as people were going on their political, diplomatic, business trips around the Mediterranean, they just talked about what they'd heard about Jesus or what they'd seen Jesus do. And so, you know, that's the kind of gossip to have. If you're going to gossip about anything, gossip about Jesus. And I thought that was just really a great metaphor, because we love to gossip. And so that's how our fallenness can be redeemed, is to just start jabbering about Jesus. So, I didn't mean to be alliterative there. And so we have in that commission from Matthew 18 this sense of the perpetual mission of the church. And none of us is exempt from it. And it'll be amazing how those opportunities for you to talk about Jesus will present themselves. This is not a matter of just ambushing people with the gospel and just saying, oh, I got seated next to this person on the airplane, now I have to share the gospel with them before we land, or I'm toast in the outer regions of the hot place. But no, it just means that maybe when you're on the plane, the opportunity is, if they have a fussy baby, to say, how can I help? That's part of manifesting your witness to Jesus Christ as you are going. And then it says, it closes with that great reminder that Jesus is with us every step of the way to the very end of the age. So that we're not alone in this. As we are going into the world, because we are joined to Christ, Christ is going with us. And remember, that was the most fearsome thing my mother ever said to me every day when I left for school, was remember, she said, remember whose you are, and remember, wherever you go, Jesus goes with you. And so I could take that as either great comfort, or as, you take it very fearfully. Oops, I better watch myself. It was a restraint on my behavior, quite frankly. Sometimes fear is a child-raising tool that works. So then, any questions about the Matthew Commission? No questions. Okay. Check. Got that. Okay. You have anything? Okay. Then let's go to Mark. This is the strangest one. I'd be very interested, before I say anything, to hear what you have to say. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. These are the women. And they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. How is this related to our going out, our being sent? What does this tell us about our sentness? We don't know what to do with it. Sometimes we're not sure. Sometimes there's a little bit of fear, isn't there? But we do know that, what do we know about the women? They eventually told them. And how were they received? Skeptically. That's a very kind way to put it. They were received skeptically. They did it, but we see here a very human response. I just saw something on one of those news collector websites. They just put the headlines out for you and says, dog euthanized on Saturday comes back to life on Sunday. I would be very careful before I went out and told that story to someone, because it sounds goofy. And what's your first response? Well, the dog wasn't really dead. Okay? And so what we have here is a real hard rock understanding of what's at stake in the story of Jesus. What we learn from this is that Jesus really was dead. I want you sometime to just go and read the crucifixion and post-crucifixion account in the Gospel of Mark. Just in the Gospel of Mark. It won't take you more than 5 minutes. And just make a mark every time you see the word dead, dying, death. It's like every other word. He was dead. Well, are you sure he's really dead? Yeah, I know dead when I see dead. He's dead, 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 dead. And so what the Gospel of Mark really ends up with is this certainty that Jesus was dead. And that is part of what the gospel message is that we tell. Because if Jesus was certainly dead, then it wasn't just a reviving of a fainted person. It was a resurrection. And that's the crux of the gospel. And so what we learn from Mark is that part of our gospel proclamation is understanding what truly happened to Jesus. When you read the very first sermons in Acts, Peter gets up after the Holy Spirit comes and they just go out into the city. Peter gets up and says several times, "This Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus whom was dead has now been raised to new life." He talks about Jesus' death as much as he talks about his resurrection. And so what Mark really lets us know as part of our being sent is to know that Christ's death is an important part of the message. Why did Christ have to die? Christ died because he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He absorbed the sin of the world like a black hole sucks in matter. And it doesn't escape. And that's what Jesus did. And so we also understand that this is no frivolous enterprise to be sent into the world. Trembling and bewildered, they went out and fled from the tomb. And yet we know later on that they were empowered. You also need to know that that is the short ending of Mark. Most of the reliable manuscripts end the Gospel of Mark right there because they were afraid. What you have is an empty tomb following the death of the Messiah. Yeah. You know, that's a really good... Yeah. What Nancy said was, do you suppose that this gives us some insight into why we'll go to the ends of the earth with the gospel, but it's hard for us to talk about it amongst ourselves? And I think there's some truth in that. We'll go out, we'll go to Mongolia. There's great mission work going on in Mongolia right now, by the way. 20 years ago, 5 Christians, and now there are 55,000 Christians in Mongolia. There's great mission work there. The Holy Spirit's doing wonderful things. But sometimes it's easier to go to strangers than to go to the people that know you and who know you, who know you and whom you know, to tell this story, this news, and to realize the absolutely life-changing effects. I mean, you cannot be the same after you go to a tomb to anoint a dead body and there's no dead body and they're just angels there. I mean, yeah, I'm going to go back and tell that story. So it's hard to, I think sometimes even in your families, it's even harder in your families to talk about faith. And so sometimes as you go in those increasing circles, it's easier to talk about it because people don't know you well enough. Yeah, Cindy. Right. What did you all hear what Cindy had to say? She's saying maybe they were reluctant to go out. Sometimes we're reluctant to go out because we don't know enough. We're not able to say enough. I think there may be part of that, but one of the things about being a witness, and we've talked about this before, is that it's not our job to convince people of the truth of anything. It's just to report what we saw. What we find out when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit in John 14 through 16 is that the Holy Spirit does all that work of interpreting and convicting and convincing people of what's going on here. So all they were asked to do was just go back and say, "He is risen." And they could even say, "I don't know whether I'd say an angel told me he is risen." But I do think you're right, Cindy, that sometimes we think that we need to be able to answer questions, to be able to interpret it fully. And yet the gospel is going to come to each of us at a very unique and personal point of need. I often have thought, what would have happened, say, the guy who got healed when Jesus touched him one time, then the guy who got healed when Jesus touched him twice, and then the guy who got healed when Jesus made him put mud on his eyes and go wash off in the pool of Siloam. Okay, so imagine, all this, these three healings, restoration of sight have occurred. And the guys meet in a pub there in Bethany, okay? And they start talking about, well, you know, I used to be blind, but Jesus healed me and now I can see. Oh, wow, that happened to me too. And, oh, yeah, that happened to me. So they all gather around one table and toasting Jesus, yay. And then, well, how did it happen to you? Well, he touched me once. Oh, no. Has to be twice. Two times. Oh, no, you're all wrong. It has to be with mud on the eyes and go to the pool of Siloam. And there we had the first three denominations form: the church of one touch, church of two touches, and the church of mud and water. And we kind of think that we have to explain everything and make a coherent whole out of it, almost a systematic whole, when all we want to do is talk to people about how Jesus encountered us. And that assures people that Jesus will encounter them too, where they need to be touched. Dick is talking about how he loves in the Apostles' Creed that we actually go through that in a very matter-of-fact way. We say he was crucified. That would be enough to say you're dead, right? Then he was what? Dead. And then he was what? Buried. So three times in the Apostles' Creed, we say that Jesus was dead. That's an essential part of the gospel proclamation. And then he was resurrected. Right, but if that, you have to have a death in order to have a resurrection. Otherwise, you have a resuscitation, a reviving, and there is no victory over sin or death. Winnie. Yeah, just a minute. Winnie and then John, okay? Right. Winnie's talking about how Jesus actually trained the disciples in going out. He did that during his lifetime ministry. He sent them out, he sent out 70 in pairs, and he sent the 12 out in pairs so that they could have an experience of going and talking about Jesus in different communities. And Jesus, you know, there was one point where some of the disciples said, well, they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen to our message. Should we call down fire from heaven? No. You know, just move on. Just move on. Go to a place where it is going to be more well received. John, and then in the back. John. The descended into hell. Okay. A lot of people don't say he descended into hell. In some versions, they leave it out completely. The Methodists don't say it. Some places they say, the Episcopalians say he descended to the dead. We say he descended into hell. There is a great theological maxim that was promoted by Saint Anselm, where he said, that which Christ does not, I'm paraphrasing it, because he says, Anselm says it this way, that which is not assumed is not healed. But what he's saying is, whatever Christ does not take on our behalf is not dealt with. Okay? So, we have biblical reasons why we say he descended into hell, from Psalm 139, from Psalm 22, the cry of dereliction from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And people say, well, how could a holy, God, how could someone as holy as Jesus go to hell? What would that do to him? The question is not what hell does to Jesus. The question is what Jesus does to hell. Okay, Jesus conquers it by going there. And Jürgen Moltmann said in a just very blunt phrase in one of his systematic theology volumes, he said, he went to hell and back to rescue us, because that's where we are apart from Jesus Christ. And if Christ doesn't take on the punishments of hell on our behalf, who then has to? We do, and we can't bear it. We cannot bear that. And Jesus bears it for us. Remember the story I told you about our young man, Sam Hill, in Louisville, Kentucky? Asked me, Junior, do I have to say he descended into hell? I said, well, you know, two blocks down this road, the Methodists aren't saying it. So if you just can't say it, just drop out. But I mean, I spent hours with him talking about this. So it was a small church, and the adults apparently had noticed that Sam didn't say the whole Apostles' Creed, that he would stop and then start again. Easter Sunday, I came in, and the BC comic strip is on one of the office doors, and it's, you know, where they gather at the rock. Why did Jesus descend into hell? He went to cancel our reservations. So I went and grabbed Sam before service started, and I pulled him back in, and I said, "Does this convince you?" And he turned red, and he reached into his brand new suit. He reached into his pocket, and he pulled out six copies of that comic strip that the adults had seen it and said, "I think this will be helpful to Sam." That's fulfilling baptismal vows, okay? Yeah. Exactly. And we are joined by faith and baptism to Christ. That's what makes us one body in Christ. And you're right, there is the descent. And that's what John Calvin calls the humiliation of Christ. But then there's the ascent, which he calls the exaltation, which we get. That's the whole Philippians 2, 5 through 11. You know, Jesus, though being in the form of God, did not consider his deity something to hold on to, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, even that of a slave, and lowered himself even to the point of death on a cross. And that, therefore, God raised him up and highly exalted him, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so what... We did get kind of... I'm glad we did the descent into hell, because a lot of people have questions about that. And I think it's one of the most wonderful affirmations of our faith to know what God took on our behalf. Gene. There is biblical support for that. I think one of the reasons people are reluctant to put it in the confession is they worry about, you know, a holy Jesus being... In this place of sin and evil. But the question is, remember, when anyone talks to you about that, the question is not what does hell do to Jesus, but what does Jesus do to hell? Dottie. He feels the effects of the separation from God, but he is never not God, but he experiences what it is like. He feels that. Okay, we've got just about 15 more minutes to go to the other. But you see how this whole thing about bearing witness and going out into the world is just so layered. It's so complex and rich. It's not a program that we do. It's how we live our lives, and it's the content of what we believe and what we're convinced of and how we can share that with others. And so then we get to Luke. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day," what you were talking about, that ascension, being ascended, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And then, of course, we know Luke and Acts were both written by Luke. And so we get into Acts. And we see in Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 8, where we see that it says, Jesus, again, Luke recaptures this moment on the mountain, says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses," where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so what we have here in understanding our sentness is that we go as witnesses, not as convincers. We are not... I used to think that if I could find the most compelling argument for Christianity, that people would just say, "Oh, that just makes perfect sense. I'm in." And that doesn't work. We're not the convincers, that we just bear witness to what has happened. And that word witness in there has no religious meaning. It is the word borrowed from the legal community. It means exactly in Scripture what it means in a courtroom. Okay? You would be surprised. Remember we said liturgy? Liturgy we think of as a religious word. Word from the civil life of the Roman Empire. Basilica, we think of that as a religious architectural term. Nope. It's a civil term meaning the seat of government. And this witnesses means just that. Same thing it means in a courtroom. And we do it in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It doesn't mean necessarily that now every one of us has to feel compelled to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. There may be one or two of you in here that that's precisely what you're doing. Keith goes to Africa and translates the biblical text. But some of you may just need to go home. The last one. This is the most important one. Not most important. It rounds it out. Let's put it that way. It rounds it out. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." And this is when he's gathered with the disciples in the upper room, remember? After the resurrection. He says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This is a very powerful commission. First of all, we are sent into the world as God sent the Son. That means that we need to humble ourselves just as Christ humbled himself. This is an adverbial passage that we have here. It has to do with how we are sent into the world. Not so much the content, but the manner in which we conduct our lives. Are we going to conduct our lives as Jesus conducted his life among us? I heard something funny. Did I tell you this last week or did I just hear it recently? Somebody went into a Zondervan Christian Family bookstore and they had, you know how they have all these little tchotchkes? They have more gifts than they have books. And they found a key ring with a can of mace on it, and on the side was written WWJD. What would Jesus do? On the side of a can of mace. And so anyway, I just thought that was interesting. But the what would Jesus do is somewhat, it's a good start to get us oriented. But the better question is not what would Jesus do. We've seen what Jesus would do. It's what do you know about Jesus that would let you know what Jesus wants you to do? Little bit more nuance there. Because you're in a different time, a different place, but it's the same Jesus and the same gospel. And so, what would Jesus have you do in this time and place that would be in the way of Christ? Okay? So, this is how we are sent into the world. And you know what's interesting? Whether we're in our centrifugal mode or whether we're in our centripetal mode, it's the same. Because the church continually needs to be evangelized as well. We need to hear over and over again the story of Christ. We don't do very many adult baptisms, but I swear when we do them, I wish we had the time in the service for us to hear the story of how that person came to faith as an adult. Because the story is generally so powerful, it'll knock your socks off and it will just build your faith and you'll just be singing God's praises. When we look at the story of Acts, we see the story of a sent church. It begins in fire and with the Spirit of God and thousands of people coming to know Christ. And it begins with just this very simple story that Peter gets up and says, you know, this Jesus whom you crucified, he's the one God raised from the dead. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. And just that simple proclamation, the people themselves, moved by the Holy Spirit, say, oh my, what must we do? And he says, repent and believe. And we see thousands. There's several in Antioch, thousands. Many were joined to the church. But we also know, do you see any one of the marks of this church being it grew to a really big size? You don't see that, do you? Because James was sent nowhere, just to Jerusalem. Remember we said that earlier? What happened to the church in Jerusalem? It dispersed so that what was left there, the church was almost dead. It was very, very small. It was a small church. The church that had thousands was dispersed throughout the Mediterranean basin because of persecutions. And we get to the end of Acts, and we see St. Paul, the great missionary apostle. He is under house arrest in Rome. This is the greatest theologian, greatest preacher, although he said he was a weak preacher. He was a great preacher. And the church at Rome could fit in his living room. We get concerned with what the size of the church will be and think that that's the successful church, that that's the sign of a vibrant church. No. And one of the things I want to leave you with as we close out this time, we do not become a vibrant church by doing these seven things. So we'll have a committee for evangelism and a committee for giving and a committee for sending and a committee for making sure we're all encompassing. And then by golly, if we do all that, we'll be a vibrant church. That's not it. What this text is saying is if we are a vibrant church and if we are just letting the Holy Spirit have its way with us, then these will be the marks that will emerge from our life together. We can't help but do these things as the Holy Spirit lives in and through us. So we've got to make sure we get the order right. We don't do these things to become a vibrant church. When we are a vibrant church, these things will be a part of our life together. Okay? Oh, No. Committees, the Lord can really work through committees. Any questions or thoughts? Yes, Curtis. Right. No, he has a gift for that. Yeah. He has a special gift and calling. And in fact, it says in Ephesians 4, if you read Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, it says that the Lord gave the gifts to the church that some would be preachers, teachers, evangelists, so that the rest of the church could be built up for its work. So not everyone can be a Ravi Zacharias. Not everyone can be a C.S. Lewis, but they had gifts that God gave them and that they used them. I mean, Ravi Zacharias would make a great lawyer, but he used his skills to make the case for Christian faith. John. Exactly right. We will go off into what they call the sayonara orbit. And that's absolutely right. We have to be, and this is where we then make the distinction. The center is the body of Christ. Of Christ. Remember, it is a body, not the team of Christ, but it's the body of Christ. And we need to stay tethered to that and tethered to Jesus. And that's what keeps us from flying off and just going out to where we do no earthly good. We may hit something. Yeah. The scripture does say, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks. Now, I don't know that that means give a convincing answer. You know, like I used to think when I was a kid, if I can just come up with the right apologetic, the right argument, I can actually reason people into the kingdom of God. We do have to be able to say why this is important to us. That means you need to be reading your scriptures. You need to be growing in your faith. You need to be learning all the time so that you can answer. But we will not be able to answer every question. And my favorite story about that is the story I tell. Remember during the Wesleyan Revival in 18th century, early 19th century England, this woman whose husband had been a drunk and they were in poverty, and her husband became a Christian under the influence of the Wesleyan revivals that were going on in England. And a friend said to this woman, I don't know how you can believe all that Bible stuff. It's just fairy tales. How can you believe that Jesus did things like turn water into wine? And she said, well, you know, I don't know about turning water into wine, but in our family, he turned beer into furniture. And so that's bearing witness to what they've seen God do. And sometimes leaving a question unanswered is okay. You won't always be able to fully satisfy someone else's mind, but you can give an answer that you have thought about and that means something to you in your walk with Christ. Lucille. Right, exactly right. Because you're not going to be, you know, if somebody came up to you and said, okay, explain the Trinity. That's gonna have your most schooled theologians going, what do I say at Starbucks about the Trinity? And then you pull out the clip from Nuns on the Run and show it to them. And Cindy, then this is the last one. Right. What Cindy is saying is that it's not just here. It's in today's modern North American Western culture that religion has become so privatized that people will actually say, well, what God did for you, that's fine for you. That's your personal private religion. But here's mine. And this is my private truth. You can't do anything about that. The Holy Spirit has to speak into that situation. One of the things we don't know is what happens beyond those encounters. We don't know to this day what happened to the rich young ruler. He went away sad. But we don't know the end of the story because we didn't see recorded in Scripture the accounts of his death that he died sad and rich. He went away sad, but we don't know what may have happened afterwards. Those gospel stories are always often open-ended so that we can see how that God gives us space to receive that message and let it work itself into our hearts and our minds, most importantly, our wills. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the church at Antioch. We thank you for those brothers and sisters who were faithful, obedient disciples. We thank you that they were effervescent disciples. And it is because of them that we are here today. And so, Lord, may there be a time when people years hence will say, we are here because of the faithful witness of that congregation at Nebraska and Van Ness. I pray for each person in this room that as they are going into your world from this place, that their lives and their words would bear witness to your redeeming power. May we, in everything we say and do, point to your love, your mercy, and your grace, as well as to your holiness. So we thank you that you have given us a purpose as a church, that we are just not to gather to feel smug about our perfection, but we are to gather so that we can then go out and tell others about your grace, love, and mercy in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.